We've taken several weeks off from our journey in Genesis, series entitled Let There Be Light, so we're glad to be picking back up in Genesis. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 20. That's where we left off several weeks ago. Genesis chapter 20. Passage today is going to cover two chapters. It's actually going to cover chapter 20 and 21. We're going to read it, break it up, as we have been doing, in several sections. So we're actually going to do this in four parts. If you're taking notes today, here are those four points of today's message that we'll be working our way through. The first point is the repeated deception that we see from chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. The repeated deception. The second point is the miraculous conception that we'll see at the beginning of chapter 21. Third is the painful expulsion, which is verses 8 to 21 of chapter 21. And then the last point this morning is the believing recognition, which will finish out chapter 21. So like I said, we'll cover those two chapters today. We begin by reading the first part, Genesis chapter 20, all of it from verses 1 to verse 18. As we read this chapter, let's remember that this is God speaking to us today. Beginning in verse 1. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done things to me that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah his wife to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." May the Lord bless his word in our midst today. Well, every morning when I leave the house to come up to the church office or run out, it looks like I'm moving out of the house for the day. I leave the house every morning with my computer bag. I have a cup of coffee. I have a thing of water. I have my lunch packed, right? So I look like a little school kid that's going to, you know, you're just like you're packed for the day. And so you walk out with your hands just full. And inevitably, I know you know the problem. When you get to the truck, when I get to my truck, what's the problem? You can't reach your keys, right? You can't get to your keys to actually open the truck. So I attempt to try to reach my keys without setting anything down, ever. It happens every morning. It accomplishes nothing. Now, the neighbors probably are amused. It's probably funny watching me trying to do this. And I end up spilling my coffee on a regular basis. But that's what I do. Eventually, inevitably, I have to set something down on the bumper and actually reach in my pocket, get the keys, and unlock it, and then do it, right? Now, you would think I would learn from this fiasco every morning, but I do not, because I get here to the church, and I unload all this stuff, and I walk up to the church building, and guess what I do? I try not to set anything down before I reach in and get my keys to that door out there. I just repeat the whole process. Hopefully not as many people are watching. The deer might be watching. But that's what I do. Am I the only one that suffers from this insanity? That refuses to set anything down? Somehow I think I'm saving time. I take four times as long because I can't reach in, then I have to set something down. But that's the insanity of me trying to do this. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see Abraham is having to learn to set some stuff aside. He's having to set aside his own efforts at self-salvation in order to grasp a hold of God's promises. That's what we see happening in Abraham's life. He's having to set aside his own efforts at self-salvation in order to grab a hold of God's promise of salvation. And it begins by him not doing so and lying to Abimelech to save his own skin. That's what we see in this part of the story. And remember, this isn't the first time that Abraham's been guilty of such a thing. If you recall, back in chapter 12, we saw a preview of this. He lied to Pharaoh in Egypt. He said the same thing. Sarah is my wife. And he explains here, apparently, that's the ruse they used everywhere they went. So this may not have been the only two occasions when they lied in this way. And so this is a repeated deception. It's a repeated deception. It's a pattern of life for them. Yet this time, it's even more egregious. Because last round, Abraham at least could have pleaded some degree of ignorance, right? He could have pleaded that he was ignorant of God's character. I didn't know his goodness. I didn't know his power. I didn't know if his power worked outside of the promised land. We were outside of the promised land when I lied last time, right, down in Egypt. Wasn't sure if it was going to extend, if his salvation, he was strong enough to be the God, to be God in Egypt too. So there was some ignorance possibly in his life. Maybe even ignorance of God's promises. However, since that Egyptian lie, there has been two critical revelations that Abraham has received. The first we read about was in chapter 15, right? Listen again to what God promised Abraham in verse 1, Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. He says this, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision." Now, what does God want to tell Abraham? This is how he reveals himself. Genesis 15, verse 1. "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." So the Lord reveals himself to Abraham as a what? A shield. And so for Abraham this time to say, "Well, I lied because God made me wander from my father's house," he's directly denying this revelation he's received that God had given to Abraham. "I will be your shield." So that is the first reason this lie is worse than the last one. The second reason is this, that the Lord has recently appeared. We saw in chapter 18, he recently appeared to Abraham, and he personally ate with him. Remember the three men that came to the tent in Genesis chapter 18? One of them was the Lord personally eating with him, as a way of confirming his oath that he and Sarah were about to have a son within the year. Remember, that was the promise. They ate together and he made an oath. By this time next year, I'm going to come back and Sarah's going to have a son. So those are the two revelations directly that God has given to Abraham. And so when Abraham lets Abimelech take Sarah as his wife, he's not only being unfaithful to their marriage covenant, he's also being unfaithful to the God of his covenant, his covenant with the Lord, and the clear revelation that God has given him, the clear truth that he has. So that's what's made this worse. He's mingling here. He's mingling his own efforts at self-salvation and God's promises. He's saying, "Okay, well, I know God's promises are out there, but I've got to do all this in between to make sure this works." He's doubting God. And what he's done is he's created an existential threat to what God had promised, his plan of salvation. Yet once again, just like in Egypt, the Lord intervenes. The Lord intervenes in his grace. He warns Abimelech. He steps in. When Abraham fails, God steps in. He warns Abimelech, don't touch Sarah. She belongs to Abraham. And so Abimelech returns out of great fear, which, by the way, he said, I did this because I wasn't sure if there was any fear of God in this place. In the passage, the irony is the men are filled with terror of God, right? So Abraham misreads the entire situation. Abimelech returns Abraham and rightfully kind of points his finger at him and says, what in the world did you do? He says, you should not have done this to us. You've brought great harm on us. And it's your fault. And Abraham has to take it. And yet, Abraham's the one that leaves with more stuff. He gets 1,000 shekels of silver to show that his wife, Sarah, is being returned in purity. Now, to give you an idea of how much money that is, for the common laborer, they would have had to work over 160 years to earn that much money. That's an insane amount of money that he's been sent off with. And so for the second time, all we've seen Abraham do is lie, make excuses, and look out for himself. And for the second time, all we've seen God do is forgive, overwhelmingly bless, and establish his covenant. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, this is incredible. And even more so, the narrator makes sure to include this is the second time, his subsequent account of his failure, is so that we're abundantly clear on this. Salvation is from God, not man. That's what he's being, it's this repeated episode is to make it abundantly clear. Salvation is from God alone. Scholar Derek Kidner puts it this way. If God's promise is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. And think about the irony. Nowhere is that grace more evident than in the fact that Abraham's sin is the root cause of all of this. And how does it end? With God listening to the prayer. Abraham's prayer as a prophet is what has to end all of this. Abraham's sin is what caused it. Abraham's prayer is what has to end it. Such is the scandal that is grace. It should be scandalous, right? Abimelech has done nothing wrong in this whole episode. Abraham was in the wrong. That's been very clear. And yet, because of grace, because of God's grace in Abraham's life, present in his life, Abraham is the one that God listens to pray for Abimelech to be healed. That's scandalous. We look at this story, we're like, that's not fair at all. We're like, that's true. This is scandalous grace. But what we see is that in God's kindness, he answers this prayer and opens their womb of these women in Abimelech's home. But not only that, he opens another womb too. 3.2, the miraculous conception, chapter 21, verses 1 to 7. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. Now, I have to admit, when I first read this section, it felt a little anticlimactic, right? Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, we've been tracing this holy lineage. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, God promised Adam and Eve that one of the seed of the woman would crush this evil serpent's head. And so we've been kind of tracing this promised line all the way through. We've gotten all the way to Abraham's family, now Sarah, his wife, and there's this promised son that is coming. And so there's this anticipation that's been building for now, almost 20 chapters has been building to this point. We've gone through thousands of years of human history, unbelievable stuff, get to this birth. So we would have thought that this would be presented as a monumental leap forward in redemption history. That's what it should have been. Like, you know those texts that have like the Happy 4th of July. You send somebody a text that says Happy 4th of July and all the fireworks go off, right? That's what it kind of feels like this text should be. Now Isaac's born and all of a sudden, right? This should be a big deal. We finally got to this major event in redemption history. It is that. But if we look at it, the writer doesn't zoom out for this birth. How does the writer frame it? He's like a director. He just zooms it in, and he brings it really tight, and he says, let's look at Sarah. He zooms in, and he frames it as a personal redemption for Sarah. Did you notice that in the reading? It's a personal redemption, because from the first time we've heard about Sarah, ever since we were introduced to her as Sarai, the refrain, all we've ever heard about her, is that she's barren. She has no life. But with Isaac's arrival, this promised son, all of that ends up in the past. And she is now miraculously, instantaneously, the mother of a nation. That's how this is. It's a personal redemption. Yes, it is a major leap forward. The writer wants us to see, no, this is personal. There's something, yes, this is not a general, this is a general revelation as well, but this is a very personal thing for Sarah. Listen to how commentator Alan Ross puts it. The first verb in this section, he's talking about how the Lord visited Sarah. The first verb in this section calls for some consideration. Traditionally translated visited, it here describes a divine intervention in someone's life that shapes or alters destiny. In this context, the verb signifies a divine intervention to bless Sarah, an intervention that would change the destiny of the people of God. And so we find a crucial pattern of Scripture being established here. Now on, anytime we read about a humanly impossible pregnancy, we begin to understand we should buckle up, because God is up to something big, and joy is usually right around the corner. This kind of overwhelming joy at the impossible birth of a son. That's a pattern that's going to continue all the way through Scripture. It's amazing if you just think about women like Hannah, Samuel's mother. Think of many, many, many others. Rachel and so many others, this pattern. Yet not everybody is as overjoyed at this supernatural birth as Sarah and Abraham. Pick up and read our third section. There's a painful expulsion that happens in chapter 21, verses 8 to 21. It says, and the child, being Isaac, grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. As she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now, every event that is recorded in Scripture is relevant. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be there. God put it there for a purpose. However, there are some moments in Scripture that seem more relevant than others. And this what happened here, seems to be one of those. I was studying this section. Interestingly enough, I was sitting on an Emirates flight, and I was sitting alongside of many of Ishmael's own descendants. You begin to look around the plane, you begin to realize there are some, it just kind of freshly brought home the reality and ongoing effects of what took place at this festival thousands of years ago. It hits home. This is a feast that was commemorating Isaac being weaned. He's probably about 3 years old. So it would have been about 3 years elapsing from verse 7 to verse 8. During the meal, Sarah catches Ishmael mocking the proceedings, probably a mockery of unbelief. It's not that much different than Sarah's own mockery. Remember, not that long ago, she had overheard the Lord saying she was going to have a child in her advanced age. And what did she do? She laughed sarcastically, the exact same way that we see Ishmael laughing now. She laughed sarcastically in her heart. She's as guilty of unbelief as well. But the only difference between them is that God has chosen to be gracious to Sarah. It's not like one of them figured it out and the other one didn't. The only difference between Sarah and Isaac and Ishmael is that God chose to be gracious. And that's what ultimately led to this expulsion, even. And I say ultimately because there were certainly secondary causes. Nowhere does the Bible deny secondary causes for these things. One of the secondary causes was inexcusable sin. Remember back, Abraham sleeping with Hagar was whose idea? It was Sarah's idea. It was her whole concoction. And once Hagar got pregnant, it created an inevitable and bitter rivalry between the two women. And it's apparently a rivalry that's being passed down to their sons, these generations. So when Sarah comes to her husband and she demands that he cast out Hagar and her son Ishmael, we have no reason to believe that her motivation is anything other than personal animosity and some mother bear instincts. Don't let that boy stick around. He's a threat to my son. It was a request that greatly hurt Abraham because, of course, he loved Ishmael.
Just put yourself in his shoes.
It's Father's Day. Think about him as a father. Think about all the years, all the memories that they have together as father and son. For years, he was an only son. If anybody's ever grown up for 13, 14 years as an only child, you know how much affection and devotion is poured out, the connection that can grow between father and son. And so a lot of people are familiar with Abraham's test of faith in the next chapter, chapter 22, where he's being called to sacrifice Isaac. But we rarely reflect on how much faith, how a test it was to Abraham's faith to send Ishmael away. We don't really think about that as much. Because he's being asked to turn his back on his own child. That's a test of faith. The only reason that Abraham follows through with it is because he realizes he's been told this is, in fact, God's gracious plan. He's not going to do it for Sarah's scheming. The only reason he does it is because God reveals to him, this is my plan. And yet what we also see is that even though this is difficult act was necessary for Isaac to be the undisputed heir of God's blessing, we also see that God has not fatally abandoned Hagar's son, nor does he callously ignore all that she suffered at the hands of her master. Far from it. Remember, it was an angel of the Lord who told Hagar, way back when this first happened, it was an angel of the Lord who told Hagar, name your son Ishmael. And what does that name mean? It literally means God hears. God hears. And that's what we see happening here, isn't it? True to his name, we see that God is again hearing the voice of the boy. He rescues him. He promises to make him into a great nation. There's a critical point to pick up on here. Why didn't Ishmael die under that bush? He should have. And why did he grow strong in the wilderness? Because the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob was with him too, is what it says. Pretty stunning claim, isn't it? We don't tend to think of it that way. That's how big and how good our God is. And it hints at an incredible hope. One which our world assumes impossible. That these two ancient and bitter rivals can one day finally lay down their arms and be reconciled. We should be praying. We should be praying for this painful estrangement to be permanently healed in our day, not through political means, not through superficial compromise, but through the preaching of Jesus Christ. This is the hope that has always been there for Ishmael and Isaac. And I can think of a few things, maybe not anything, hardly, that will reveal the transcendent power of the gospel more than seeing two long-lost brothers embrace. That's what I'm praying for in this conflict right now. That's why it's so good it's on our prayer sheet for Christ to be exalted, the Messiah that he is for both. The only hope. Promised son can change a lot of things. So we come to our final section today, and we close back where we began with Abimelech, king of Gerar. So we read the fourth point. There's a believing recognition starting in Abraham's mind. Verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. He says, at that time Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me, hear by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt with kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. Abraham said, I will swear. Then Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized. Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing, and you did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. In speaking about Abimelech initiating a covenant with Abraham, listen to our friend Alan Ross again. I think this is interesting. He says, it is ironic that the two things Abimelech knew about Abraham were that God was with him and that he was not altogether trustworthy. Those are the two things that Abimelech knew about Abraham. One, God is with you, and two, I can't trust you. That's what he knows about him. So we always see that there's a gap between what we as the people of God believe and oftentimes how we live. And what we're seeking to do in that is to see that gap start to narrow instead of widen. That's what we're seeking to do, see that gap starting to narrow instead of widen. And that's exactly what we see happening in Abraham's life. Because instead of relating to Abimelech, out of fear and deception, which he did last time, now we see Abraham willing to frankly and openly reason with Abimelech over this disputed well. He is beginning to live in accordance profession. His life is beginning to line up with what he has professed. And we see here that holy living is not the root of our salvation, but it certainly is the fruit of our salvation. It should begin to show up in our life. It's necessary. It's not the root, but it is the fruit. And the tables have turned a bit, because in their first dealing, Abimelech was able to rightly appeal to his own innocence in the matter as a reason for God to spare him. This time, his response is a little more, maybe shadier, because he says, I didn't know. I didn't know this was all going on. News to me when you came to tell me. Yet it's very possible that behind all that news to me, he very much knew what was going on. Either way, what we see is that a very mighty and a very wealthy king is not willing to risk his relationship with Abraham over something as critical as a source of water in the desert. You think that's a big deal? You can have all the money in the world. If you don't have water, it doesn't matter, right? Water is more valuable than the money. It's the most valuable thing you can have in this context. And he's not willing to risk his relationship with Abraham over the most valuable thing possible. It represents life. And so we see that the difference that God's presence is making in Abraham's life. God is the one establishing him and his offspring. Abimelech accepts the seven lambs as public confirmation. This sojourner owns this well. It belongs to him. He's the one that dug it. So accident that the first thing which Abraham legally secured, the promised land, is an ongoing source of life and flourishing for his own family. If you don't have this, then nothing else matters. You're going to permanently be a sojourner. And he seems to recognize what a big deal it is because he plants a tree. He plants a tree in response to this, a very symbolic gesture. When Jessica and I first got married, we rented for a long time. We rented a trailer in a trailer park, and we rented an apartment for years. And all our plants were in pots, right? They're in pots, so they can move with you. Anywhere you go, you can tell that we were renters because all our plants were in pots. When we bought our first house, we planted something. It's wonderful to plant a tree in your yard. What is that saying? It's saying we're going to put down roots here. That this is where we belong. This tree is going to outlast us. It's going to, hopefully for our kids and our grandkids, this tree will be here. This is where we've made it. Well, that's the meaning here behind this tree that Abraham is planting. He recognizes this is a demonstration right here. This is a demonstration that Abraham's faith is in Yahweh. Yahweh is going to keep his word to me and to my grandchildren, to my great-great-great-grandchildren. And this tree will always be a reminder of what God has done for our family. That's what is happening here. And so this name, Beersheba, it means well of the oath we saw, referring to the oath between Abimelech and Abraham. However, Abraham now sees it for what it is. A tangible expression of supernatural favor and faithfulness towards him and towards his offspring forever. Isn't that what he promised to be back in Genesis 12? I'll bless you and I will bless your offspring. And so that's why we see him calling on the name of the Lord. The end of the story. It is his confession. This inheritance being established, which is being established, there is now a son, there is an heir, and there is a well. It is everything. He said, I'm going to give you what? Offspring, and I'm going to give you land. And Abraham is calling on the name of the Lord. This is his confession. This inheritance that is being established, it is not owing to my good works. It's not owing to my moral superiority. We're trying to figure it all out. This tree represents that all of this is being put here by the sovereign and limitless grace of my God. That's what that tree is, confession that he is making there. And it's certainly the conclusion that Paul drew from this account in Genesis. We read it this morning, didn't we? Paul says, you who want to use the law, didn't you read Genesis in the law? Didn't you read that there was a story there? Because there were these Judaizers, and they were going out, stirring up things in Gentile churches, saying, listen, we know the grace of God is being proclaimed to you, and that's all you need for salvation, but you need one more thing. You need to do this little work of the law. You need to be circumcised. So these Judaizers are going out from Jerusalem teaching. If you really want to be the people of God, you need to be circumcised. When Paul heard that, he went ballistic. He says, these Judaizers, they missed the point of the story. They've never read this. Either they haven't read it or they missed the whole point of Isaac and Ishmael entirely. He's saying you can't mix salvation by human effort and salvation by God's grace alone. This inheritance that is going to be received as the people of God, the sons of Abraham, This inheritance is not going to come about through a mixture of human effort and God's grace. Those two things can't coexist. One or the other of them has to go. You have to set one down to pick the other one up. Commentator Timothy George so clearly articulates it this way. Paul's analogy shows that the true descendants of Isaac are those who are justified by grace through faith on the basis of God's unfailing promise. While the offspring of Ishmael are those who seek to justify themselves according to the flesh. There is a mutual incompatibility between these two systems of salvation. And thus Paul brought his entire theological argument to a climactic conclusion with an imperative command: get rid of the slave woman and her son. So here's the question for us today. After having learned this, Abraham had to learn this lesson. Are we trying to hang on to both systems of salvation? We mostly trust in Christ. We think that's going to be enough. But in the middle, we've got to kind of fill in the holes. Got to do things in our own effort, relying on our own efforts to save us, our own ingenuity. Listen, if that's you this morning, and we'll be completely straight here, that is not the gospel. That is not the good news of Jesus Christ. It's not that Jesus did his part, and now it's time for you to do yours. If the patriarch Abraham couldn't keep up his end of the deal, what chance do we have? If salvation is 1% ours, then we're in trouble, aren't we? The good news, though, is that Jesus is the true and heavenly Isaac. He is the long-awaited son and heir of it all. It was his miraculous conception, arrival on the scene on this earth, that marked the age of fulfillment. We waited a long time for the birth of this son. We waited a lot longer for the birth of the ultimate son. This lineage that flowed through Isaac just kept going. We made our way all the way through. You read them in the beginning of the New Testament, these lineages. And they lead us to the long-awaited son, the one who actually would crush the head of the serpent. His atoning death on the cross put an end. It paid fully for our messy sins, our repeat failures. His resurrection has secured eternal life flourishing for us. So we see that Jesus has become our personal redemption. Zoom in on the story. He's not a general savior out there. Zoom in and think about your own story. Jesus Christ has become our personal redemption, our personal joy. Our story's changed entirely through the birth of that son. So let me urge you, it's time to set down exhausting efforts to save yourself. Works of the flesh are of no value whatsoever, Paul says. And you say, I don't know how to do that. I've had it drilled in my head that if you go to church, you better sing in the choir, you better be a nice person, you better be generous, you better not do the things that other people do. We don't smoke, we don't drink, we don't cuss, and we don't hang out with those that do. Maybe you're trying to be a better version of yourself. That's what's been drilled into your head. This is what it means to be a good Christian. Listen, those things are important. They're good. But if we're clinging to them, if our hearts and minds are clinging to them as the assurance that God is happy with us, they will never fulfill. They will never give you peace. You always think, have I done enough today? So what do you do? Paul started naming those things in his life. Philippians 3, he starts naming them. He says, I was this, I was this, I was this, I was this. He starts listing off all his greatest accomplishments. I was a Jew of Jews. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a leading Pharisee. As regards to the law, I was blameless. He starts going down the list. And you know what he does? He says, I set it all aside. He made a list and just set it aside. Maybe you should do that. Maybe I should do that. Make a list of all those things that you think, man, this is... This has got to make God happy. And set him to the side and lay him at the foot of the cross. Listen, trying to be good enough for God is never going to bring you peace. Paul says, don't go back to a yoke of slavery. Cast out that slavery once and for all. Free up your hands. Free up your hands. If you're hanging on to your good works and all your efforts, it's frantic, isn't it? Can't reach the keys. Set it down. Free up your hands to receive and embrace that there is a gift of God. The good news that Jesus Christ of Nazareth has taken your place. He has already accomplished the impossible that you and I can never do. And he didn't do it 97% of the way. When he bowed his head, he said, "It is finished." The well of salvation has already been dug. No sense in hanging on to that shovel. No sense in digging that dry hole. Invitation is to come and drink. It's water forevermore. When you do, you drink freely from that spring, that well that Christ has dug, that well that has been established. You know what? He is the rightful owner of it. He dug it. It belongs to him. The well of Christ. Come drink from that well, and you'll leave here worshiping like our father Abraham was. Spiritual barrenness will be in your past. Joy of Christ filling you up. With the same assurance, conviction deep down, I can plant this tree. Because my inheritance is sure, and it is everlasting. And it's all because of the promised Son. God's grace for you has done it all. Set it down and grasp a hold of that. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for stories of men, great men of the faith who've gone before us. We thank you for this story of Abraham and this journey that he is on of discovering that your grace is sovereign, it is good, and it is necessary, but it's enough. Lord, that we can just turn and embrace that completely. Lay down our own efforts and free up our hands. Lord, to drink from the well of eternal life. Lord, I pray that you would satisfy our souls, even in this singing, even in this moment, that your Spirit would be working, reminding us of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I pray that we would find great joy and delight in him as we walk out these doors to tell others of the goodness and the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be set free then to truly live lives that glorify you and point others to you. Not for ourselves, Lord, but for your name's sake. We pray these things in your mighty name. Amen.